Okay, so this morning we're going to start talking about Christian apologetics in our little cover screen here, which we'll see week by week. It's a famous painting of Paul at Mars Hill. You can read all about that in Acts 17, kind of a model of an apologetic encounter. So that's what we'll be using. Now, I want to start off this morning as an introductory fashion. But first of all, talking about what apologetics is not, or how to avoid making a mess and ending up like this guy. We want to talk about first what apologetics is not. First thing it's not is saying you're sorry. We hear the word apologetics, and we can think of like an apology that we made. Well, the Greek word, as we'll see in a moment, for apology literally means to make a defense. So very much the opposite of saying you're sorry. So when we talk about Christian apologetics, we're not learning how to do an in-depth study of how to say you're sorry to somebody. Like, what are the different ways to do that? That's one of the biggest things to note. The other biggest thing that Christian apologetics is not is intellectual bullying. Okay? Especially with the method that we're going to look at in terms of how to defend the faith. A lot of times it can end up a discussion between a believer and an unbeliever, and you look like that guy. Don't look like that guy. Okay? It's not intellectual bullying. It's not intellectual one-upsmanship. And apologetics in the history of the church has really done one of two things. It's produced heresy, or it's attracted people who have merely an intellectual interest in the faith. It's produced heresy in that, as John Frame, who's one of the great apologists of our time, puts it, pretty much every heresy arose out of an apologetic interest. So, for instance, the denial of the deity of Christ in the 4th century by a guy named Arius arose out of his apologetic, or a way to defend the faith to the pagans, not wanting to seem irrational. So it's irrational to believe God is both man and God, that Jesus is both man and God, so we can get rid of one of those. We'll jettison his divinity in order to defend the rationality of the Christian faith. Or, for instance, more recently, liberal theology. We generally trace liberal theology, which infects the mainline denominations, the PCUSA, the Episcopal Church USA, Ecumenical Lutheran Church, all those ones, back to a guy named Friedrich Schleiermacher. Kids, say that 10 times fast. Schleiermacher was this, like Arius, the other thing we notice about heretics, very charismatic guy in the 19th century, was one of the first professors at the now prestigious University of Berlin, commanded thousands of people in an audience when he preached. Fervent Christian, utterly denied the major tenets of Scripture. Why? Well, the title of his book tells you his apologetics interest. The title of one of his most famous books was Speeches to Christianity's Cultured Despisers. So he's in the 1800s, he's reacting to the Enlightenment, and he's saying, how can I make a defense of the Christian faith? And he opted for the wrong way to do that, namely denying the central tenets of the Christian faith. So it can either produce heretics on the one hand — I don't want to set up a false dilemma here — but oftentimes nowadays apologetics tends to attract people who really are interested in the intellectual aspects of the faith, and that's a good thing. We want to say, and are going to say repeatedly throughout this study, that Christianity is not just simply something you feel. It's not true because you believe it. It's not true because you feel it. It's true regardless of what you feel and regardless of what you think about it. Christianity, we're going to say over and over in this study, is the only rational worldview to hold. Everything else is irrational. Okay? Doesn't mean everybody lives irrationally. Doesn't mean everybody's wicked and evil who, you know, doesn't believe in Christianity. And in one sense, they are, of course, being united to Adam. But what I'm saying is we don't want to get to the point of saying, you wicked, stupid people, we've got it all together, you don't, let us enlighten you. We do come with a message of uncompromising truth, though, that calls all men everywhere to repent, as Paul said in his speech at Mars Hill. But one of the things we don't want to do is to do intellectual bullying. We don't want to just use what we learn in apologetics to beat up somebody, to show how much superior our learning is. Apologetics is part of evangelism. People have disagreements about that. It is a form of evangelism, in my opinion, as we'll see. Now then, that's what apologetics is not. What is apologetics? It's from the Greek word apologia, which means to make a defense. That's how we get the word apologetics. Interestingly, let me just give you a use of that word that you're familiar with probably. Romans chapter 1, Paul says, so that they are without defense, speaking of unbelievers. The Greek word there is ana apologetos, quite literally, without defense. It's translated in our English versions as without excuse. Literally, it's without an apologetic is every unbeliever before God. That's a use of it in the Greek New Testament. But probably the charter verse of Christian apologetics, if you got one verse, is 1 Peter 3:15. In your heart set apart Christ as Lord, always being ready to make a defense for the reason of the hope that is within you. That's that same Greek word right there. Let me give you some definitions from kind of leading apologists. Dr. Scott Oliphant says, Christian apologetics is the application of biblical truth to unbelief. Why is that a significant definition? Because a lot of times apologetics can seem very philosophical. It is in one sense. It can seem very evidence-oriented. You know, just pile up as many evidences as you can memorize about creation, about the resurrection, about miracles. And you know, that's how we do it. I like Dr. Oliphant's definition just because he highlights the fact that it's the application of biblical truth. In other words, let me say this from the outset. If you want to be a good apologist, somebody who defends the faith well, who witnesses well to unbelievers, if you want to be a good apologist, you must know the Bible. You must know the Scriptures and know them well. That, more than philosophy, more than evidences, is a command of the Scriptures, is the most necessary ingredient, component, rather, of being a good apologist. That's what this definition highlights. Simple definition. The application of biblical truth to unbelief. You may not know all the ins and outs of 20th century linguistic analysis philosophy. You may be utterly confused when somebody speaks to you about internalism versus externalism with respect to justification when it comes to epistemology. You don't need to know all that to come and say the only way we know what we know is true is through the revelation of God in His world and in His Word. Romans 1, Genesis 1, Isaiah 40. If you know the Scriptures well, you can answer these questions. You may not give the technical answers that a person with a PhD in philosophy or science may have, but you have the answer. Next definition of Cornelius Van Til, one of the great apologists in church history. Apologetics is the vindication of the Christian philosophy of life against various forms of the non-Christian philosophy of life. Now, what Van Til's definition highlights is that apologetics is focused on worldviews. We're going to talk about that extensively through this series. It's not just a debate about my facts versus your facts. Every fact has a context. Every fact comes to you in the context of a worldview. We'll talk about what a worldview is next week. Simply put, we'll expand upon this. It's how you look at life. It's how you live your life day in and day out on the basis of your worldview is what you base your decisions on. It's how you interpret evidence. And the reason why this is so important is a worldview is very subtle. You may not even know you have it or what all your assumptions are, but everybody has one. And we're going to see that only Christianity is true. And so Van Til highlights this fact when he says it's the vindication of the Christian philosophy of life against various forms of the non-Christian philosophy of life. So we have, as Jesus told us, as Paul told us, as the Scriptures tell us, the truth and the lie. The seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent. The antithesis, as it is called, between true faith and unbelief. Between Christianity and everything else. Christianity is an exclusive worldview, and it encompasses every part of your life. To be a Christian is not just to be a Christian on Sundays or Wednesdays or Sunday mornings even, or just Sunday evenings. A Christian world and life view changes how you look at everything, as I mentioned in the sermon. Money, relationships, it's all part of a Christian worldview, how you view the world. And that's what the Scriptures give us, a consistent philosophy of life. Why is that important to know? Because if you mess with one part of it, it affects everything else. You can't deny the deity of Christ and be a Christian. And you can't deny the deity of Christ simultaneously and not have the rest of your worldview affected. How you look at rationality, how you look at various philosophical problems. And let me say this too. You may say, well, I'm not a philosopher. As I've said before, the moment you ask questions about life, about meaning, about anything, you've become a philosopher. In other words, everybody's one. Everybody's a philosopher. Everybody's a theologian. The question is, will you do it well? self-consciously and in accordance with Scripture, or will you do it poorly, unself-consciously, not in accord with Scripture, and not thinking through things carefully? So apologetics is the vindication of the Christian philosophy of life, the Christian world and life view, against everything else. That's your options. Christianity and everything else. Everything else includes a lot. I recognize that. And there are so many twists and turns among various schools just of one certain kind of philosophy. There's just hundreds of them out there. Thousands, tens of thousands of worldviews. They all stumble at similar points. And only Christianity is rational. That's the message we're bringing today, beloved, to a world around us, that only Christianity is rational. Do you want to have a rational worldview? Don't look to science. Look to Christianity. Don't look to science as your ultimate authority. Look to Christianity. Don't look to scientists as your ultimate authority. Look to Christ. Don't look to sociologists. Don't look to criminologists. Don't look to psychologists. Christ and Christ alone. Okay? We'll talk about that more. Finally, one last definition. John Frame highlights another aspect. We can define apologetics as that discipline that teaches Christians how to give a reason for their hope. You see, he quotes 1 Peter 3:15 in his definition. Teaching Christians how to give a reason for your hope. As we go through this series, we're going to look at various objections to the Christian faith. And I want to outline and sketch some answers for you that you can take and apply, friends, coworkers, students. Not exhaustively. That's just outside the scope of a study like this. But one of the things I keenly feel is a duty as a pastor is to teach you how to give a reason for the hope that is within you. So those are our various definitions, and we'll take questions at the end. Now, aspects of apologetics. Three different aspects. And again, I'm borrowing heavily here from James Anderson and John Frame. First thing, one of the aspects is offering reasons to believe Christianity is true. What positive reasons are there to believe that Christianity is true? All kinds of evidences, arguments, reasonings. That's what one of the aspects of apologetics is, offering reasons to others to believe that Christianity is true. Next aspect, offering reasons to believe that other worldviews are false. So showing the incoherency, the inconsistency, the irrationality of other worldviews, no matter what they may be. And again, we'll take multiple sessions to demonstrate this claim, to show certain worldviews and where they fail. And I hope one of the things you'll see as we go through this, one of the keys to being an effective apologist, and we judge effectiveness not by people who agree with us or who agree with our arguments, but by faithfulness to God's word. One of the key ways to do that and to win people by God's grace and His grace alone to the faith is to learn how to ask the right questions. You don't have to be an expert in everything. You just have to start listening to people, which is really hard for some of us to do. And that is to ask questions, listen, and people will give you a lot when you ask them questions. So offering reasons to believe other worldviews are false, one of the ways we do that is just by simply asking questions and then demonstrating the inconsistency, the incoherency, how other worldviews make nonsense of our experience. And then finally, offering reasons to those who think Christianity is false to show again that it is true. That's another aspect. So we're offering reasons to those without and those within. So apologetics serves a dual purpose, we could say. It blesses the church. Let me say this, as we're going to talk about this more in a second. One of the main reasons we need to do this in our churches is for our young people. Okay, I am not of the mindset that our children should attend exclusively Christian colleges. As somebody who spent over a decade working with college students, let me assure you that most Christian colleges are that in name only. And there's just as much sin, just as much wickedness as you would find in any secular institution. What I am a big fan of is seeing our children in the vocations to which God has called them to, whether it's in science, arts, public service, trash men, I don't care what it is, having the ability to give a reason for the hope that is within them. Okay? So that's a service apologetics applies to the church, but also to those without. We live in a day and age, beloved, where it is far and away, we are time past where somebody's going to wander in here because just good people go to church, like the 50s. We're way past that, especially here in Raleigh, more so than where I came from in South Carolina. I mean, like, everybody went to church. First, I remember we were at our neighborhood pool back in South Carolina. We were sitting next to this couple, and they just moved, I think, from, like, Connecticut or something like that. And they said, we got to know them a little bit, and they said, you haven't asked us where we went to church. We've been down here a week, and every single person we've met has asked us where we go to church. And you people are crazy about church around here. Amen. We were. But we're past that time now where there's this kind of cultural expectation that, you know, you get married, you have kids, you take them to church. That's gone. That is gone, especially in this area. Highly secularized. My wife and I often remark that the Lord brought us to Philadelphia to prepare us to come to Raleigh. There's a lot more similarities culturally between, quote-unquote, the Deep South. This is not the Deep South, but the South, Raleigh, and Philadelphia. Much more similarities culturally than, like, say, Raleigh or where we're from in South Carolina. So you and I are going to be needing to do apologetics, okay, in and around us, in the marketplace of ideas, whether it's in NC State, Chapel Hill, Duke, wherever. You're going to need to be able to do apologetics at your coworkers and your neighborhoods. People have questions. Let me give you an example. I had a friend from college. You know, a few years ago, people would say to you, you know, I mean, I just have a hard time believing, you know, that Christianity is true. And I really just don't, doesn't bother me that it's true or it's not true. I'm just going to kind of do my own thing. Now, you're getting sophisticated objections. An old friend of mine from college said, there's no way I can believe the New Testament is true because it's been shown that there's 450,000 errors in it. And I've read, and this is not a guy who's like especially interested in it. He's been watching the History Channel. Okay? He's been watching shows on these things. Your friends are watching that. Maybe the new series on Cosmos has been relaunched. That is an all-out assault on the Christian faith. If you watch the first episode, they spent most of that time showing how the evils of religion corrupted science, focusing on a two-paragraph, really, figure in church history. Why were they doing that? Because the producers are convinced atheists who have stated that the point of this series is to make other people atheists. You better know apologetics. And the main reason, as we'll see, is because God himself calls us to do it. So these are the aspects of apologetics. What about the aims, or aim or aims? I should have put aims more properly of apologetics. First and foremost, to glorify God. Not to win an argument. Not to simply be demonstrating how much smarter you are than anybody else. To glorify the living and true God. That's why the apologetic method we'll learn, I love, because it keeps you in the scriptures. And your main goal is to glorify God through using your mind to reason. As Calvin said, you know, one of the goals of evangelism is to do what? To make people worshipers of the living and true God. We're not just seeking to win them to our side. We want people who are not worshiping this morning to come join us in corporate worship. And apologetics seeks to glorify God in that way. Glorify God with our minds, as Paul reminds us in Romans 12 and verse 1. And let me say again to young folks especially, when you go to school, wherever the Lord takes you, if you don't go to school, that's fine too, and everybody has to go to college. Use your mind to glorify God. And that doesn't mean everybody needs to get a PhD, doesn't mean you need to be a super intellectual person. But let me say this, Christians ought to be readers. People say to me all the time, I'm not a reader. You need to become one if you're a Christian. I'm not talking about you read 17 books a week, but you need to be informed. And let me put it in stronger terms. You are derelict in your duty as a Christian if you are uninformed about the world around you. And more derelict if you're uninformed about what the Scriptures teach. We live in a day and age of unprecedented access to information. Unprecedented. A lot of the great works are free. You can download Augustine's Confessions in under 2 seconds with a decent internet connection. You can get a hold of great documents of the faith. There is no reason for a Christian to be uninformed. And we take the time to research our diets, our exercise, our food labels, our home locations, our bank accounts, and we have no research time left over for the Lord's Word? Are you kidding me? Let's all be pierced. I say that to myself as much as anybody else. I am the dude who stands in line and the 2 second lapse, you know, I'm on my phone. I'm trying to get over that. We have all kinds of distractions. We have unprecedented access to information. Christians ought to be readers. And one of the things I do every year is put out a book list of things I think that will be helpful to you. Okay? Be a reader. Even if you never get a college degree, be a reader. I'm always reminded of, you know, my grandparents were immigrants, and my grandfather was an iron worker. And he was a hard old Marine who fought in World War II in the Pacific Theater, volunteered when he was lied about his age and, you know, too old to go, but went. And he was a guy who read constantly. Never had a college degree. and read all the time. And one of the things that taught me as a little boy was the importance not of education for education's sake alone, but to be a reader. Now, the Lord used that. I hope he uses it in our lives to say, as Christians, we ought to be the ones advocating that kind of thing. We are not elitists. We are not intellectual elitists. In the Presbyterian tradition, that can happen. We value education, and we ought to. Harvard University was founded, why? If you read the cornerstone, it's still there, so that our ministers, let me quote it, would not be dumb dogs. Okay? It was Harvard, John Harvard, founded the university to train ministers so that we'd have an educated ministry in this land. That was the view. Now, that can be taken to a hyper extreme. You know, we have this kind of the Presbyterian justification by knowledge alone. Okay? Now, we want to say there's a balance. We want educated clergy. We want to be educated as much as we're able to in the scriptures themselves. But we don't want to say that we're elitists academically, that we look down our nose on people who may not have the same level of education. Christianity, ironically, was a religion of the poor and the slaves when it began. Let me just give you an example of that real quick. We'll go on to the next thing. Paul, when he's teaching in Acts, you read he goes to the Hall of Tyrannus in the afternoon. That is highly significant. Why? Because the Hall of Tyrannus was a place of instruction. And if you were wealthy at that time, you got to go to school. If you weren't, there was no public education. And the only time that you could instruct in the Mediterranean heat was in the morning when it was very cool. So for the rest of the day, these educational halls sat empty. And yet Paul would come in the heat of the day, and right off the bat, it was a teaching religion. Because of their view of the image of God in man, Christians following the Hebrews believed everybody could learn because God made us to be learners, made us to be inquisitive. And that's how we glorify God with our minds. Don't ever let your children lose that. When Bill Shishko was here, he was reminding me of the stories of Dr. Van Til taking his children to the Morris Arboretum and talking about flowers with them because they just had such a natural curiosity. Don't you love that in children? Don't let them stop asking questions, and let us not stop asking questions. Okay, glorifying God with our minds. Next thing, to silence unbelievers. That is a function of apologetics. We want to say to somebody like Richard Dawkins, your arguments are bad, your reasoning is poor, and your foundation is faulty, and here's why. Okay? We want to say to the producers of Cosmos, your worldview is irrational. The opening statement of your series is mindless nonsense. The cosmos is all that is, that was, or ever will be. Does that sound familiar? Revelation 1, him who is and who was and who is to come. Okay, so you've got a religious statement about a material entity, which is by definition nonsense, because how could anybody in here who has lived, is living, or will live know possibly with any certainty that the cosmos is all that ever is, was, or will be? You can't. We want to be able to say to people like that in a gentle and loving way, that is nonsense, and here's why. Now, there's a time, look at Elijah, of use for godly, if I could put it this way, godly sarcasm at the foolishness of unbelief. Let me translate what Elijah actually says there in 1 Kings. He says, where's Baal? Perhaps he's gone on a trip, and let me translate the Hebrew, perhaps he's covering his feet. Do you know what that means? Not put it delicately as I can, taking a number two. That's what the literal Hebrew translation is. He is mocking Baal. He's saying, your God's like a bigger version of a human. He still has to use the restroom. That's why he hasn't come and delivered you. Now, we can't take that as a justification to make fun of unbelief. But one of the services of apologetics is to say to unbelievers who uniformly throughout the history of the church have said from the first century onwards, this is an irrational, foolish religion. And one of our duties is to say, no, it's not. And actually, the foolishness is in unbelief. Psalm 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Paul says God is going to silence all objections through the foolishness of preaching. So to silence unbelievers. Third thing, evangelism. Huge. You know, again, I'm keep banging this drum throughout this series, evangelism. If you want to do evangelism today, it's not four spiritual laws. It's not your best life now. It's not God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. It's beginning with creation, moving on to redemption, and saying to people, evolution is false. Okay? Atheism is false. Hinduism is false for these reasons. For these reasons. You have a soul. You are not simply a physical machine. You're not $7.20 worth of chemicals, as Carl Sagan, the original founder of the Cosmos series, put it. You are not that. You are body and soul, and here's the reasons why. And that leads to evangelism. You're created, you're beholden to this Creator. He is angry with unbelief. He will judge the world according to righteousness. And we ought to say that with our hearts breaking. And use apologetics to the glory of God that way to show, no, you must repent and believe. And that's the smartest thing you can do. In fact, again, it's the only rational position to hold. To protect the church and the believer. Bad theology arises, false worldviews. Apologetics aims to equip the church to protect us from false ideas. Ideas have consequences, right? Over and over again, we see that in the history of the church and in the history of the world. As J. Gresham Machen, the founder of our denomination, one of the founders, put it, the ideas that are taught in the lecture halls today tear down empires tomorrow. He's absolutely right. Or to quote another historian speaking about how the Nazis get to power. What did this historian say? He said it started in the lecture halls 100 years before. Started in the lecture halls. Ideas have consequences. We want to protect the church and the believer from bad ideas. To become better critical thinkers. I've banged on this drum a little bit. I'll bang it again. I live in a time where one of the things I'm encouraged by in, say, the homeschooling movement is the re-emphasis on logic, on thinking, on doing things well that way in classical schools as well. But one of the things I'm also very concerned about, having worked with a number of students who are either homeschool, private school, you know, anything but public school, I saw public school students become phenomenal critical thinkers who stood for the Lord. Two young men I discipled who are now walking with the Lord, married, just doing great. The Lord blessed them, and they stood for their faith fearlessly. Okay? And then I've seen folks who have just die-hard logic skills, homeschooled to the core, ready to go to college, and walk away from the faith. Okay? So it's not a means to guarantee that your children are going to be saved. But what it is that we live in a time where there's a lack of real critical thinking among Christians, where there's an ability for a young person or an old person, whatever your age may be, to sit down and read something and engage with ideas in a deep way. One of the reasons is technological. We want everything to be 140 characters or a Facebook post. You cannot do deep ideas that way. You can get pithy statements that summarize ideas well, but you're going to have to work through an argument. Why do political debates go the way they do? Because people don't think. And it's not a debate. It's one guy presenting his side, another guy presenting his side. There's no interchange of ideas. There's no real back and forth. There's no structured debate in terms of the rules of logic, as anybody who's watched a presidential debate knows. Both sides. Sean Hannity's arguments are as terrible as Wolf Blitzer's in many respects. Okay? So, better critical thinkers. We want our children especially to do that, especially when they get to college, to listen to a charismatic professor. I've just seen this happen way too many times. You know, who just is so nice. Let me say this again. I keep saying this. I'm going to keep saying it. Guys, when y'all encounter, if you go to college, whatever, you go out in the workforce, and you encounter unbelievers, 9 times out of 10, it's not going to be this dude with, like, fangs, blood dripping from it, horns, head spinning around, talking in a deep voice. You know? That's not what it's going to look like. More often than not, it's going to be somebody who is fantastically hospitable, who is so kind and nice and just intriguing and interesting, and you just are stimulated when you're around that person. And they could be a servant of Satan, the Bible says. How do you sort that out? How do you go, you know, I enjoy being around this person, but what they're feeding me is utterly false critical thinking. At the end of this study, I'll recommend some books on studying to be a better critical thinker. Last thing, a means, as I've said over and over in this introductory lesson, we'll finish up with just one more thing after this, a means to enable our children to stand in the marketplace of ideas. That's what we're training our children to do. Apologetics needs to be part of your home life and family worship. Watching movies. Listening to music in the car, looking at billboards, going to the grocery store. Kids see things, right? Give them reasons. We were just, I got dinged for this reference because, it's very easy to only make references to what you're interested in. I try to avoid that, but I'm in the stage of life with two little ones where we see Disney. And so Frozen references come out. And we were watching the movie Frozen, which y'all may not know is the highest grossing animated film of all time. Wildly successful. So is the music. And the lead song that won, you know, like a Grammy, an Academy Award, hugely successful song, Let It Go. Sing it to your kids when they fight. When they're singing the song, Let It Go, there's a line in there where she says, let it go, I'm one with the wind and sky. Now, as we'll see, we go through that, that is sheer paganism. Everything's one, one circle, we've talked about that. And so I took that opportunity to engage, you know, because I'm the apologetics guy. I took that opportunity to engage with my daughter and ask the Lord's help for that, to say, is that true? Can we be one with the wind and sky? And if not, why not? And she's seven. I don't expect her to go, well, you know, Daddy, the sheer preponderance of evidence against the Hinduistic oneist view of the world suggests that this might not be the best way to express this. You know, it was just an opportunity to talk to her, and she goes, you know, maybe that's not the best way to think about this. So, and that's a kind of a puerile example, but especially as our kids grow older, know what they're reading, know what they're watching, know what they're listening to. And we want to have I'm going to talk about this in our parenting series. We want to have a right view of protecting and sheltering our children, beloved. There's a right way to do that. We don't just throw our children to the wolves in the marketplace of ideas or culture or anything else. But when they leave our homes, I used to tell our college students this when I spoke to their graduations every year, or their high school kids, when I was doing college and high school ministry, you will find out if you believe Christianity for real the first week of college. That will be the test of your faith. That's when you will find out if you really believe this stuff. Because you will have no external restraint on you. You won't have your parents. You won't have your pastor breathing down your neck. You will find out then if it's real. And the way we can equip our children to better do that is through apologetics. So, last thing. Apologetics is necessary. 1 Peter 3:15. We are mandated to do it. Always be ready. It's a command, as surely as thou shalt not commit adultery. Apologetics is necessary. God, therefore, calls us to do apologetics. And if he calls, he provides the tools to do apologetics. As we'll see over and over, it's for every believer, from the five-year-old to the PhD, whatever it is. Everybody's called to do it. Therefore, every Christian should have a working knowledge of basic apologetics. Does it mean you need to become an expert? That's the aim of this series. Okay? Last thing, you can do apologetics. You want to feel equipped? You know, this is the whole message here. You can do it. The motivational speaker part of the Sunday school. You can do apologetics. I hope that at the end of this, you don't think to yourself, this is noticeably too philosophical, too heady for me. I hope you come to the opposite conclusion going, you know, not only is my faith strengthened, but man, I am on fire for Jesus and I don't have a thing to fear in the world around me. Just reading Deuteronomy the other night, when God says, don't be afraid when he sends them out into battle. You just need to wait on the priests and wait on me, who the priests are mediating my presence, and you go ahead into battle. I'm going to take care of you. What's he tell Joshua? Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. That is what Jesus tells us to. He's the one who fights for us, as we'll see next week. All right, we'll take questions in a second just to let you know where we're heading next week. We're going to look at the biblical basics of apologetics. We're going to go through the scriptures and kind of see where apologetics comes from, why it's there in the scriptures, and what the scriptural view of making a defense of the faith is. All right, I want to open it up for questions at this point. As an aside, when I ask questions, I am very much uncomfortable. I'm very comfortable with awkward silences, so I'm going to wait until you answer and ask a question. Loy. Yeah. Loy's question was, how do we know how old the earth is if we take the position of young earth creationism? Let me give the simple answer as I can to that. You can't. There is no way to tell, because here's the thing that a lot of people don't realize when it comes to dating, as we're going to talk about. Your worldview influences everything. And there is really no objective way to date anything. Okay, let me say this, too. Behind dating is a view of time. Let me quote Augustine. I know what time is until you ask me what it is. Go ahead and try it. Just try to define what time is. And start thinking about your definitions and how much they leave out, how much they fail to include. What they do include may not be directly referencing time. It's a thorny issue. Now, unbelievers can look at that and go to despair. We can go, time is what God made for us to experience as creatures. He dwells in eternity. Okay? So that's the whole question there is, that doesn't trouble me as much. People go, well, there's all this evidence for an old earth. Okay, maybe. But evidence is interpreted according to a worldview. And when I have a guy like Henry Gee at Cambridge, one of the leading paleontologists in the world, editor of Nature magazine, certainly no friend of young earth creationists or evangelical Christians. Page 3 of his book, In Search of Deep Time, I quote him, "The fossil record is more like bedtime stories. Amusing, but in no way true." Now, he's an evolutionist who's saying, look at the fossil record, all the data, we don't know. Okay, so before we put stock in anything like that, we want to step back, and again, the focus of this series, what's the worldview behind that? If you start with the assumption that God can't intervene in natural law, will you ever believe in miracles? You will not, no matter how much evidence is presented to you. Because evidence is interpreted according to a worldview. Same thing with dating the earth. Van Til used one of my favorite analogies to say this. He said, our minds are like a buzzsaw. If you ever used a table saw, you can set it at different angles, right? But whatever angle you set that saw at, when you run the board through it, if it's set at this angle, it's not going to cut it at this angle, is it? It's going to set it at the angle where you run that board through. And every board that you run through that's going to get cut at that angle. That's like our worldview in facts. Our minds are either set at one angle or set right by God's grace. And every fact or board that gets run through that buzzsaw is going to be interpreted according to the angle at which it is set, so to speak. So that comes to everything from dating of the earth to why you shouldn't steal from your neighbor if you're stronger than him. To why you should stop at a red light. To why you should brush your teeth to the fact that the toothbrush exists. To the fact that you even know you're sitting here. That's all according to a worldview. I hope that's somewhat useful. I can give you some more recommendations on stuff like that. A good book, if you guys are interested in kind of the science Christianity discussion, one of my favorite little books, kind of technical, but very well thought out and accessible in the main, is by a guy named John Byl. B-Y-L, God and Cosmos is the name of the book. He's a British scientist and mathematician, physicist. Fascinating book, God and Cosmos, Banner of Truth. I forgot the year, but God and Cosmos, John Byl, B-Y-L. Any other questions? Anne? Mm-hmm. Good books on critical thinking. There's one, Alex Fisher would be my favorite, Cambridge University Press, I think 2009. Alex Fisher, I think it's just called Critical Thinking. Good book on logic, which again ties into this from a Christian perspective, Vern Poitras, P-O-Y-T-H-R-E-S-S, Logic, A God-Centered Approach. Dr. Poitras is a professor of New Testament and Biblical Interpretation at Westminster. Yeah, I'll send that out to the congregation. And one more, and I'm going to say this because I think it's an excellent book in many respects, but I completely disagree with some of the theology. It's written by two Arminians who I just have a lot of differences with. William Lane Craig and J.P. Moreland wrote a book called Philosophical Foundations for a Christian Worldview. It's a doozy. It's this thick. But it's fantastic. And I'll send this out. Last one to think of. One of my favorite books that I think is just, it gives you a lot. And again, it's deep reading, but it's very well repays it. It's deep reading, but it's not technically written. There's not a lot of words you're going to have to look up, but there's a lot of ideas that you kind of go. John Frame, The Doctrine of the Knowledge of God. Fantastic book to help with critical thinking. But one book I'm going to buy on it, Alex Fisher. Good exercises, good things like that. And a good standard logic textbook as well. Scott's putting me on the spot. We'll talk about that later. I want to say this just so it's on the record. I've profited so much from so many of Dr. Keller's writings. I have some serious disagreements with him, but no, I don't think his book, The Reason for God, is his best book, nor a book I would especially give an unbeliever. But anyway, any other questions? Nathan? Mm-hmm. You know, Nathan's asking, how's the shape of an apologetics conversation develop? Is that what you're asking? Do we come back to like a center in our apologetics? Yes. Yeah. Here's what I like to keep in mind. It's a good question. How do we kind of make sure we're not just on rabbit trails all the time? Is that a fair assessment of your question? Here's the thing I would say to that. you want to talk, one of the things in the method we're going to learn, you can begin anywhere with anybody. You don't have to come up and somebody goes, you know, I just think everything's relative. Well, let me tell you about the resurrection. And that's going to be meaningless. You want to go, well, why do you think that? You know, and we'll talk about a method to say, okay, if everything's relative, X, Y, and Z follows this, that, and the other. The thing I like to do is I heard John MacArthur say this once, because, you know, he's been on all these talk shows, and he's on everybody from Deepak Chopra to atheists, everybody else. Somebody asked him once, how do you focus the discussion? How do you keep it from going off track and get your message across? He said, I let them say whatever they want for as long as the host allots, and then I have two points to make, the inerrancy of Scripture and the exclusive claims of Christ. So when I have somebody come to my door, Jehovah's Witness, if I'm talking to a friend who's an atheist, whatever else, those are my two points. I want to hear everything they have to say and then bring them back to the absolute authority of Scripture and the exclusive claims of Christ on their lives. Now, there's many different ways to do that, as we'll see. Doesn't mean we let them talk and go, Scripture's inerrant and you need to believe in Jesus. Have a nice day. I've just done effective apologetics. No, what we want to say is there's ways to bring them back. Those are my two centers, because it's always a contest of authorities. So we're seeing in the Exodus account. Will the gods of Egypt win or will Yahweh win? And what's happening in Exodus in a macro level happens in a mini level every time you have a discussion with an unbeliever. It's a contest. Baal or Yahweh? Jesus or the gods? God or the gods?